Now, I think it's a little noticeable, at least for me up here, that some of you are not singing that with enthusiasm as you might have in the past.
Let me remind you that some of these great patriotic hymns are historical, and we should keep them in that mindset. Regardless of what happens currently, our history is incredible, and that is to be praised to God. As I look at these hymns, though I know that a lot of things now in that no longer fit us as a nation, yet they do fit us as a dream and a hope that would still return. So seeing it as a prayer of hope rather than what we have seen in the past. It'd be very easy for me to change a lot of the words. In fact, I thought of at least one verse. America, America. Well, fortunately, I wrote it down. America, America, God shed his grace on thee, but thou hast lost self-control and redefined liberty. I could easily speak 3 hours, and that's not an exaggeration. My family knows it. Just on the history of our nation and God's incredible blessings upon us, God's grace that's been given to us as a nation. But we are not in that nation. We are in a different nation. It is a radically changed nation. Last week, I wrote and posted an article, A Brief Christian Response to the SCOTUS Decision on Marriage. My purpose was pretty simple. We put it in the bulletin. I wanted to encourage you that though we grieve over yet another giant step downward into the cesspool of immorality that was taken by the nation in that decision, and we grieve for those that are going to be harmed by it, yet we are to remain steadfast as Christians in living for the glory of God. We are to proclaim him to all people. That is our purpose, always has been. That has not changed. We know things are going to decline further, but yet we are not going to be distressed. We are not going to be in despair, because for a very simple reason, our God is greater. And he is working out his eternal plan as he sees fit. Because the plan is not about us and our comfort, our kingdom, our glories, our fame, our fortune. It's about his glory. And that is what we live for as Christians. Now, over the past week, I've been made aware of some of the responses others have had to Obergefell versus Hodges, which, by the way, I read in its entirety, including all of its dissents this week. Now I'm curious. Has anybody else read any of it? Yeah, I didn't think so. The reason is because it's long. Very, very long. And most of us don't have the kind of time that I have privileged to have because you provide for my physical needs. I have the time. I read through the whole thing. It took quite a few hours to get through it. But I did want to read through it in preparation for today's sermon. Now, some writers who have written have provided much wisdom and analysis and recommendations, and they've been very encouraging to us. Many responses are very politically charged, either for or against. And usually you'll find the byline somewhere is, and send us money. You know, they just see it as a great fundraising opportunity. Then there's been the larger response of people with, frankly, very little indication they understand what has been done, that they understand the decision. Part of that is the large response of government entities, companies, and individuals who've wrapped themselves with rainbow colors showing approval of this ruling. I think that just shows great ignorance in many ways. For myself, I love a rainbow. And in fact, here's a flag I think we all should fly. Because God determined the meaning of the rainbow a long time ago when he established it. So I support the Noahic Covenant, and I hope you do too. I am thinking about maybe I can have one of these made, and we can hang it someplace. And say, great. Now, David, I'm going to point, he's the one that pointed this out to me. Someone made a meme of it. And I said, that is great. That is what we should be doing. Now, why do I say that? People think they know what a rainbow means because they're trying to redefine it. Why should we let them redefine it? Let's take this very same symbol, go back to them and say, here's what it means. Let me tell you about Noah. Right there, you have the whole opportunity for the gospel, both his judgment of sin and the hope of forgiveness and eternal life, because there was an ark. are now as Christ. We don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to back away from symbolism. We continually use it, and we simply need to keep forcing people to understand this is its real meaning. You have it wrong. Don't back off just because someone else messes it up. Now, I am greatly disappointed in particular people I know that have wrapped themselves with this. And then by the sheer numbers of people have jumped on this bandwagon, but again, it's ignorance. Ignorance was one in the ruling, ignorance of what a rainbow means, but more sadly, it's ignorance of what actually goes on in the LGBT community. One thing that has been paused about this, at least the media outlets have shown their true colors, and I do mean it that way. We have wondered for a long time why they're so biased. Now it's blatant for everybody to see. That's why it's been very difficult to get the truth out. They will not allow that. You have to go to alternative sources. But frankly, the most disappointing to me has been some pastors, and there's been more than one, who have also shown great ignorance, both politically and theologically, in the advice they're giving to their churches. Now, some of that may just be is because they tried to respond very quickly. That's one reason I did not want to say a lot last week. I think we should take our time and think through issues. I admit one of them irritated me enough. I posted a response on Facebook and our webpage, and it'd be easy for me to take all our time and just talk about this particular issue. But there's a larger issue that this is part of, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. How are we as Christians supposed to respond in a degenerating society? This is just one part of it, and it's been going this way for a long time, and it will continue to degenerate. How are we as Christians supposed to respond? So that's not only maintaining a right perspective, but living in a manner that is pleasing to our Lord and engaging our society with truth of God's word in both its warnings and its offer of forgiveness. It's always both. I'm finding a lot of it seemed like they're trying to back off for some reason of engaging the culture. Now, when I started this, I was hoping to do it in one Sunday. That's not going to happen. In fact, I will warn you now, we are going to go past 12, and I cut this back a lot. This morning, I want to give you a brief legal history of how we got to where we are as a nation. And frankly, it actually is very brief. Then I want to take you to where our society fits theologically by going to Romans 1. Where are we? And then next week, I want to talk about the importance of your citizenship in heaven. It is our hope in heaven that guides us not only with something to look forward to, but it actually guides us for how we act day in and day out now. It's our citizenship in heaven. I'll mention that right at the end of the sermon, but then we're going to spend the whole time next week on that. Let's begin with a brief legal history of a degenerating society. Now, I am not a lawyer. This is not a law class. In fact, I began to think about it a little bit this week, and I don't know why we give so much prestige to lawyers. When you really think about it, you get your bachelor's, you go to law school for 3 years, and you end up with a JD. So it's a 3-year doctorate. I was required to get an MDiv, 3 years of coursework, learn 2 languages, and my degree's not even considered academic. Somehow lawyers just don't impress me anymore. And yet we've given lots of authority to lawyers is somehow that they're super special. If you are a lawyer, I'm sorry, you're not. You're like all the rest of us. You have training in one area and you're smart there. But that doesn't mean you know a lot about other things, just like the rest of us. We all have specialties. But this is not a law class, so I'm not going to trace all the Supreme Court decisions that have set a precedent for Obergefell versus Hodges, but I want to trace a few of the very major decisions that shows you how we got here, and it has happened rapidly. The first is 1947, Everson versus Board of Education. This is where the court first began to use the phrase separation of church and state to define the First Amendment as freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion, what had been a restriction solely on government suddenly is now becoming a restriction on people. The next restriction that came in was 1962, Engel versus Vitale. It removed the required saying of the non-sectarian Regent's Prayer here in New York. It actually was from Hyde Park. Pretty close, huh? The Regent's Prayer at that time is as follows, quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country, unquote. Tell me, what religion does that establish? You could have fit that into all sorts of non-Christian religions. And yet, it was removed without judicial precedent. In other words, it was raw. Nothing had ever been done that was contrary to what we were as a nation. In fact, Senator Sam Ervin of North Carolina commented about this at the time. He said, quote, I should like to ask whether we would be far wrong in saying that in this decision, the Supreme Court has held that God is unconstitutional, and for that reason, the public school must be segregated against him. He was not far wrong. What closely followed in 1963 was Murray versus Curlett, in which SCOTUS struck down allowing prayer in school at all. The same year, Abington Township School District versus Shemp, the court struck down a Pennsylvania school requirement, that all it said is 10 verses from the Bible were to be read. They were to be read without interpretation, without comment, and without questions, and a provision that anybody did not want to sit in through that was excused. In other words, it actually was voluntary and completely non-sectarian. But this was removed as well. Now, these decisions and the many made since upon their precedents have helped fuel the shift in our society into secularism, and that's where we are. The only religion, and it is a religion, as actually declared by the Supreme Court, that is now allowed in the schools is atheism. That's all that's allowed. And with that, the Bible became viewed as irrelevant in establishing the moral standards for a society. In 1973, you were familiar with Roe versus Wade, the court created a new right to legal abortion based on the due process clause of the 14th Amendment and a right to privacy. The right to the life of the child was completely ignored. It was raw judicial activism. There is no precedent for it. It has no basis in actual law. In 1996, in Romer versus Evans, the court struck down the Colorado Amendment 2. It was an initiative passed by the people of Colorado in 1992 to prevent homosexuals being given special status as a protected class. And very important to note here that the law simply insisted that all people, regardless of sexual orientation, be treated the same. The majority opinion was based on the perception that the people of Colorado voted for it based on an animosity toward homosexuals. In other words, it is a raw exercise of judicial power that not only removed from the people of Colorado the right to determine a matter that constitutionally belonged to themselves and to themselves only, but it also disparaged them personally for their supposed motivations that the Supreme Court somehow magically knew. It is an extremely important decision. In 2005, the court redefined meaning of public and private in the Fifth Amendment in Kelo versus City of New London. Now, ever since then, the transfer of private property can be taken by force, by government, and then transferred to another private owner as long as there's some public benefit, which would include increased tax revenue. In other words, let's make it real. If the government of Wappinger, the town of Wappinger, decided that they could get somebody else in here and take our property over because now they're going to get tax revenue, they could do so, according to Kelo. They could do that to your house as well. Okay, do you see the importance of these decisions? There's huge ramifications to them. In 2012, the court upheld the Affordable Care Act, properly known as Obamacare, after the majority determined it could redefine the words actually in the act. the individual mandate fine was reworded by the court to be defined as a tax. Why? So that Congress would have the right to pass the law, otherwise it did violate the Commerce Clause. The court did this again this year when it saved Obamacare by redefining exchange not established by the state as exchange established by the state. The dissent written by Justice Scalia called this reasoning, quote unquote, absurd, resulting in, quote, words no longer having meaning, unquote. He now refers to the law as SCOTUS care, since he said the court seems to be working on the overriding principle that the ACA must be saved. Now understand the legal ramifications of this. You're taking a law and redefining the very words within it. You're taking law and establishing new rights without any precedent. You're creating things out of thin air. Obergefell versus Hodges simply continues in a long line of these kinds of court rulings. The basis, raw judicial power, creating new rights that never existed before and are actually contrary to a constitution. Justices Roberts, Scalia, Thomas, and Alito, Roberts all make this point. Roberts commented, "The majority's decision is an act of will, not legal judgment," unquote. Adding later, quote, "The court today not only overlooks our country's entire history and tradition, but actively repudiates it," unquote. Roberts' dissent focused on the fact that neither the Due Process Clause nor the Equal Protection Clause support the majority opinion, despite their failed arguments to the contrary. As he states later, the Constitution, quote, had nothing to do with it. Justice Scalia's dissent is scathing, showing what he calls, quote, "Today's judicial It means a raw seizure of power. Is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super-legislative, power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government." Thomas, who concurred with all the dissenting opinions, point out in his dissent, "The majority failed to understand both liberty and the very purpose of marriage." Alito's dissent focused on the fact that the Constitution leaves the question of marriage to the states and the decision, quote, "usurps the constitutional right of the people to decide," unquote. He concluded his dissent saying this, quote, "But all Americans, whatever they think on that issue, should worry about what the majority's claim of power portends." Those are serious words. Now, as Christians, we need to understand, we don't worry. In fact, we're commanded not to worry. Now, I realize after reading all that, you're saying, but wait, you just gave me a whole lot of things. I think I'm worried about it. No, we as Christians do not need to worry. But we should be concerned, and we should be preparing for whatever will be coming next. Contrary to the claims that the decision will not be detrimental to those who believe marriage is only between one man and one woman, all evidence is already to the contrary. Already in those states that recognize homosexual quote-unquote marriage or having non-discrimination laws to support it, Christians who do not want to, and I'm careful here in my wording, who do not want to participate in a ceremony, such a ceremony, they have been sued, they have lost their businesses, they've been put through all sorts of distress. Here are three of the most well-known examples, and there's many, many more. Aaron and Melissa Klein of Oregon, this has been working through the courts for quite a while. They declined to make a wedding cake since it would be an artistic expression by Melissa and therefore participation in the wedding, not just a commodity. They were free to buy anything they had in the store. They've always, anybody can come in. They don't ask your sexual orientation when you walk through the door. You can buy anything you want. Anybody can buy anything you want. But when you asked them to participate, she declined. They have lost their business. They've been fined $135,000, supposedly because of the emotional stress of these two girls, and they've been placed what really is in effect a gag order that they cannot talk about it. So much for both aspects of the First Amendment. Here in New York, Robert and Cynthia Gifford were set up for a lawsuit, and they declined to hold a same-sex ceremony at Liberty Ridge Farms, despite the fact that the ceremony is against their personal religious convictions and that it would take place, and this is important, in their personal living space. That's where they would hold weddings. They were still fined $13,000. Elaine Huguenin, and I'm not sure I can say her name right, Huguenin, a devout Christian photographer in New Mexico. It has now been all through the courts. Nothing else can be done. She was fined $7,000 plus all the legal fees because she declined to photograph the same-sex commitment ceremony, even though in New Mexico at the time, same-sex marriages were not legal. Now, what is frightening about the case, her case in particular, is that Judge Richard Bossen, one of the concurring judges, wrote an opinion, and he said this about the Huguenins. They are now compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives, unquote, adding, it is the price of citizenship. He thinks that is right and good for the law to compel you to go against your very religious convictions that inspire you for life. He sees that as good. That's scary. That's before Obergefell. There's not only been oppression of Christian businesses that's part of the problem, but it's the expansion of it. We've already seen a perversion publicly. It's not the LGBT parades. And understand, the news media is not going to show you what occurs in those parades because it's too disgusting. If they did, you would respond negatively to it. Instead, they try to find the most family-looking group there, and that's what they focus on. They're just having a great time there. They won't show you what's really going on. But those people, they've now pushed themselves to the Macy's parade. They've been trying for the St. Patrick's parade. Anything else because they want to flaunt themselves. So there's public displays of perversion. And then there's the expansion of indoctrination of children in our schools that the LGBT lifestyles are not just to be tolerated. They're not just to be accepted. They are to be celebrated. And if you do not celebrate with them, we will go against you. We will find a way to sue you. This decision pushes that into every state. Now, the warnings in the dissents by Justices Roberts, Scalia, Thomas, and Alito are extremely sobering. I know you thought what I already said was sobering. Well, regarding the First Amendment, here's what Roberts wrote, quote, "The majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to, quote, advocate and, quote, teach their view of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to, quote, exercise religion. Honestly, that is not a word the majority uses." He went on to point out, quote, "Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemptions of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. There is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before the court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today." Scalia, Thomas, Alito concurred and said similar things in their own dissents. All four also highlighted how the majority, quote, "solely those who on the other side of the debate," unquote, in which they, quote, "portray everyone who does not share the majority's," quote, "better informed understanding." That is actually what the majority said about themselves. They have a better informed understanding. "If you do not share that, you're bigoted." That's what the majority said. He went on, quote, "these apparent assaults on the character of fair-minded people will have an effect in society and in court." Alito wrote this, "the decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implication of this analogy will be exploited by those determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent." The dissents also pointed out this decision will result in absolute legal chaos. Roberts pointed out, quote, the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force the claim for fundamental right to plural marriage, unquote. That lawsuit, by the way, has already been filed. What comes after that? Thomas pointed out, quote, the majority's inversion of the original meaning of liberty will likely cause collateral damage to other aspects of our constitutional order and that protect liberty, unquote. In particular, he warned, it threatens the religious liberty our nation has long sought to protect, and, quote, its decision will have inestimable consequences for a constitution in our society. By the way, Thomas's dissent was very clear that they've also redefined not just marriage, but liberty itself. It is redefined by this decision. They also warned that it's another huge step in fundamentally changing our system of government. Justice Roberts wrote, quote, if an unvarying social institution enduring over all of recorded history cannot inhibit judicial policymaking, what can? The court's accumulation of power does not occur in a vacuum. It comes at the expense of the people, unquote. Alito wrote, what it evidences is the deep and perhaps irremediable corruption of our legal culture's conception of constitutional interpretation. And Scalia finished his dissent warning, this is at the beginning of his dissent, today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of the 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court, unquote. Now that's where we are as a society legally. So those who are celebrating it, that's why I said they're completely ignorant of what's in it and what it means for us legally. Whether you support it or not, the outcome of it, it is extremely serious. But then again, the court has been on this track for a long, long, long time, grabbing power for themselves to be an oligarchy. Now, next week I'll point out why that actually can't work if we have men and women in leadership who have some backbone. But at this point, everybody seems to roll over and play dead for the court. And so they think they're an oligarchy. Now that's where we are politically and legally. More important to us as Christians, though, is where are we theologically? How did we get to this state as a nation according to what the Word of God says? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Now Romans is Paul's, I call it his gospel tract. He starts off the very first verse that he set apart for the ministry of the gospel. And then he continues on that he desires to bring the gospel to those in Rome. Then in verses 16 and 17, he states that he's never ashamed of the gospel because he recognizes that it is, quote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, unquote. Romans is his most extensive presentation of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, but the good news always begins with bad news of man's sinfulness, therefore his unrighteousness, and therefore the justness of God's wrath against him. Now that includes the immoral unrighteous, that's Romans 1, 18 through 32, the moral unrighteous, Romans 2, 1 through 16, the religious unrighteous, Romans 2, 17 through 29, and then all of humanity, because none are righteous, Romans 3, 1 through 20. Paul then goes on, after he explains that everybody's guilty, everybody's got a problem, everybody is under God's condemnation, of how that changes, simply on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapters, the rest of chapter 3 through chapter 5, and that he then sanctifies those that believe, chapters 6 through 8. Then his promise to believers are as sure as his promises to Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he concludes in chapters 12 through 16, wrapping up with exhortations that those who are made righteous by faith in Christ Jesus are to live a transformed life in keeping with that belief. That's the book of Romans. Paul's description of the immoral unrighteous in Romans chapters 1, verses 18 through 32 also reveals the decline that occurs as people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They move farther away from God, farther away from righteousness. The first departure is a failure to worship God and give Him thanks. Look there at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God made it evident that He is the Creator and therefore worthy of worship by His creatures, both within man, that would be His conscience, and to man, that's creation itself. So innately within man, there is an understanding that there is a God. Or as Ecclesiastes says, God set eternity into their hearts. Outwardly, all of creation proclaims there is a Creator. Now, I've spoken about this many times in the past. I'm not going to repeat the obvious here. Creation does demonstrate His power, His divine nature. In fact, it demonstrates His goodness as well, as Romans 2 will point out. Even from a science perspective, which is my undergraduate training, the laws of physics are against everything being some sort of cosmic accident, the random consequences of a hypothetical Big Bang. Man is without excuse, and yet man demonstrates his ungodliness and his unrighteousness in his suppression of the truth in that unrighteousness. Now, the suppression of truth begins with a failure to give proper worship and thanks to the Creator. Instead of believing what God has revealed, man begins to speculate. His foolish heart becomes darkened. That is, he loses his ability to perceive and understand. Instead of becoming humble, because of that, he becomes proud to believe his own speculations. And then professing to be wise, he becomes a fool. In ancient times, the suppression of the truth resulted in the exchange of the worship of the Creator for the worship of created animals. And man bowed down to idols made of wood and stone and metal, shaped in the forms of beasts and men. Even the Greeks, who were considered to be so wise because of their philosophers, worshipped a pantheon of gods, and their society was filled with idols. Pagan societies worshipped all sorts of things, both living and inanimate. Though there is an increasing paganism and idolatry in the United States, the suppression of truth in our society is actually better described by Peter. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and then beginning with verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That phrase, by the way, is very parallel to the foundation of modern evolutionary philosophical science. The present is the key to the past. This is exactly what they're saying. But all things have not continued as they were from creation. For when they maintain this, continuing on verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Evolutionary philosophy rose in the latter part of the 19th century, and by the latter part of the 20th century, it had become dominant in American education and in government entities. In many school districts, it became not only illegal to teach creation, it also became illegal to challenge evolution. Frankly, science that cannot be challenged is religious philosophy. It is not science. Many churches thought they could accommodate evolution with various theories about how they could reinterpret Genesis 1 through 11. All of them ended up destroying the reliability of the Bible. They could no longer believe that God created the world in 6 days. They could no longer believe there was a worldwide flood during the days of Noah. Why? Because the speculations that had some veneer of science replaced God's revelation as the source of truth. Those following these theological accommodations eventually concluded that they couldn't trust any book of the Bible. They cannot trust what is recorded about Jesus. Besides, what the Gospels do record is that Jesus believed the Genesis account. Therefore, he would be untrustworthy to know and reveal truth. For them, Jesus was reduced to an ancient historical ethical teacher. That's their Jesus. They destroyed their own belief system. Modern man in America professed to be wise, but he became a fool. We have an incredible godly heritage, but it became less and less important. American society made this step a long time ago. A steady diet of evolution and secular philosophy for generations has taken its toll upon society and even upon those who still think of themselves as Christians. Despite polls that have been made over many, many decades that show that a vast majority of Americans still self-identify as Christians, that's still true. Their actions and their stated beliefs on other issues demonstrate that only a very small percentage of our nation are actually biblical Christians. Biblical Christians who worship and give thanks to God and God alone. Let me illustrate this historically with what has happened to two American holidays. When I was a child, the reason for Thanksgiving Day was already being usurped as Turkey Day. Day for football and gluttony instead of giving thanks to God. Now, my family was very involved in church, but Thanksgiving was generally a family day. But I cannot recall, even as involved as we were in Baptist churches, of ever hearing about a church worship service to be held on Thanksgiving Day. There were some that would be held on the Wednesday night prior, but not on Thanksgiving Day itself. When my children were young, I started to notice historical revisionism in some children's programming saying that the pilgrims celebrated it to give thanks to the Indians. That idea has now become dominant. We've turned it on its head. One reason I do hold a Thanksgiving Day service here is I just have this feeling that at least one church in America should, even if it's just me. When I was a child, the Christmas carols were played in shopping malls with the words. The manger scenes were commonly seen around everywhere, and churches did so focus on the celebration of the birth of Christ. But even back then, Santa Claus and getting presents was fast becoming the dominant theme in the culture. We've now come to the point where Christmas carols, if they're played at all in a shopping mall, it will be only the music. They will not have words. Manger scenes have been largely banned from display on public properties, and the term Christian is being replaced by holiday, lest somebody be offended by a reference to Christ. And most disturbing are the many churches that no longer hold worship services on Sunday, on Christmas, if it falls on a Sunday. I think that's very telling. It says that even among professing Christians, the term Christmas has come to mean a day of giving presents and feasting, not a day for celebrating the birth of Christ. Think how often the phrase is even used. Did you have a nice Christmas? What does that mean? We want to take a collection up so this family can have Christmas. As if unless you have lots of presents, Christmas doesn't happen. See what's happened to our society, even among Christians? Romans 1, 24 through 25 tells us God's response to those who no longer honor Him and give thanks. And our society does not, not as a whole. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts the impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, God pulls His hand of protection away and He yields people to what they want to do and the natural consequences that come because of those actions. That actually is a major aspect of the revelation of God's wrath. He lets you do what you want, but you've got to pay the price for it. God gives people up to their strong desire of their own hearts toward impurity. The particular word here indicates moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. And while there has always been sexual immorality, it was previously recognized as such by society and suppressed. The first noticeable change actually began in the 1920s. Fashion quickly was changing, becoming more risque among the wealthy. There was a cultural backlash in the 30s and 40s, an economic depression. You couldn't afford the fancy clothes, and so it didn't really exhibit itself as much as it would have. But many forces coalesced in the 1960s to produce a cultural rebellion among teens and young adults that became dominant in the culture by the 1990s as those people moved into positions of cultural and political leadership. Biggest example of that would, of course, be Bill and Hillary Clinton. Now, chief among the various influences, and there were many, was there was a decline in the church following World War II. There was a loss of generational family influence as people in mass moved from rural areas or from one small town into cities because they could get a job there. There was also a corresponding rise of psychology to dominate child-rearing philosophy and practice. Also began the use of contraceptives, especially when the pill was invented, because it reduced the procreational possibilities due to recreational sexual activity. Since you can avoid getting pregnant, just do what you want, have fun. There was also the rise of the welfare state that removed the responsibility of fathers and enabled single mothers to raise children independent of fathers. That has done more to destroy the family than any other action we've taken in society. At present, over one-third of all children born in the United States are born to single mothers. In some communities, it's over three-quarters. The sexual revolution has degraded society, unleashed epidemics of various sexually transmitted diseases, and done great harm to millions. Now, corresponding to all this in American culture was the exchange of the truth for a lie. The vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God, and yet they live as if He does not exist. They worship and serve the creature, man himself, instead of the Creator. Why? Primarily, it's because Americans have embraced the speculations of evolution, which is, by the way, simply a fairy tale for grown-ups, and they're following the materialistic and hedonistic philosophies that arise out of it. The two phrases I think best sum those up are these. He who dies with the most toys wins. Materialism. And then what was used for a beer commercial many years ago, you only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. Hedonism. You don't have to pay a price. There's not eternity to look toward, so don't worry about it. Sexual immorality and theological apostasy, though, do not remain static. They continue to decline, and so we come to the next step down in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So God pulls his hand back again and yields people whatever passions you have, and now they're degrading. Now, Paul specifically describes here that of lesbians and sodomites, but certainly bisexual and transgender also fit here. All sexual sins are serious because, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the immoral man sins against his own body. They bring worse natural consequences, and sexually transmitted diseases are serious. They remain at epidemic levels. Here in Romans 1:27, Paul points out that sodomites receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now again, the media does not report on the natural consequences of sodomy. It is serious. It is extremely tragic. There are not only all the sexually transmitted diseases, but there are a host of gastrointestinal medical problems caused by the physical damage and contamination that is caused by their very practice. Their morbidity rate is much higher. Their lifespans only average into the 40s, not the 70s and 80s, as for the rest of the population. It seems strange. It's politically correct. In fact, we are almost demanded that we must warn people about tobacco. Why? Because use of it is detrimental to your health. And yet, if you warn a homosexual about the health dangers he's in, you are hateful. We're backwards as a society. Now, I need to make it very clear here. The issue is practice, not marriage. Paul wasn't talking about marriage. He was talking about the practice of homosexuality. Understand that American society began to embrace homosexual perversions a long time ago. More than 30 years ago, television began to introduce homosexual characters in their situation comedies. Why? It was a way to make it more acceptable to American society, and it worked very, very well. In the American universities, homosexual philosophy and trying to get people to be proud of being a homosexual goes back even farther. Please understand that Obergefell versus Hodges is not a step down into homosexuality. It is a step down into the next level. Society had already accepted homosexuality. We were already at that level. This is a step down to Romans 1:28. Look at that verse. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Does that list not describe modern America? Can you go up to people anymore and make a business contract on a handshake? Why not? Because people are no longer trustworthy. We have teams of lawyers to do anything. How often have you gone to buy a part to fix something, you get home and the new part is also defective? No integrity even manufacturing. Gossip magazines, they're everywhere. Slander. Disobedient to parents, what seems to characterize our young children now? They're brats because the parents allow it. But if you restrict your child, now somehow you're damaging your child. We are a society that is turned upside down. This last verse here, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is what Obergefell is about. That is the reaction we have seen in our society. That's what the rainbow flags were all about. They give hearty approval to those who practice things, even though not only does it make them worthy of death, it does bring about a premature death. And yet, I am hateful, so I am told, because I think we should warn them, and that it's a responsibility to warn them that what you're doing is killing yourself in the present, putting upon yourself all sorts of diseases in the present, and moves you firmly under God's condemnation. You will be going to hell. But there is a means by which you can be saved, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hateful speech, according to society. Why are we there? Because God has largely been removed, excluded from the debate on public matters, including this one. It's understandable that secularists want to ignore him. In the whole decision, the word God only occurs twice. Both of them are simply historical references in dissents. No one brings up what God says. I understand secularists wanting to ignore God. My bigger question is, why do Christians so often refrain from declaring what God has said on a subject, and especially so in public discussion? It's like we just clam up. We can't say anything. While admittedly it may just be trying to be polite in some circumstances, I don't believe that is the real motive, though it sometimes it is. I believe the greater reason is fear. Fear of rejection, fear of being thought of as uneducated, fear of suffering slander or some other form of persecution. Do you not understand that that is what we are called to suffer as Christians? That we need to expect it as those who are actually called to be peacemakers between God and man? We'd be declaring the truth, and people don't like the truth. But without the truth, they have no hope. None. When God is no longer acknowledged, he moves his hand back. And he does again, he yields people to the speculations of their own minds, and they're depraved. Justice Scalia specifically points this out in his dissent of the majority opinion. He said their opinions' showy perfunctories are often profoundly incoherent. Flowery language, and it means nothing, and you can't even understand what it means. And he went on, and he had multiple examples, in their opinion, that meant absolutely nothing. You couldn't figure out what it meant. He concluded, the stuff contained in today's opinion has to diminish this court's reputation for clear thinking and sober analysis. It's made them into a bunch of silly fools who can't even write, can't express themselves. And we've made them the Supreme Court justices? We have become a society dominated by depraved minds, which is why so often we hear not only politicians and judges, other community leaders, but also people on the street say things that make absolutely no logical sense. And they will say things that are in direct contradiction to what is exactly in front of them. They can't see it. And a lot of you have had those kinds of discussions. You try and talk to someone, and it's like nobody's home there. We're dealing with, you might as well speak different languages because they don't get it. Their minds have become depraved. Why? They have not seen fit to even acknowledge God any longer. Not in anything important. They might even go to church, do religious exercises, but God has nothing else to do with their life. That's not to be for us. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Everything about our lives is about Him. It is about His glory. Well, that's how we've arrived at the current condition, and I say this on purpose, of the United States, singular, the United States of America, because with this decision, you've removed states' rights. They've completely abandoned the 10th Amendment, ignored it completely. We have a ruling class that has developed, that has usurped our Constitution and declared themselves wiser than all others. Everybody else in our current society and everybody else in history. And therefore, they are supreme, but they have really only made public the fact that they are indeed fools according to Scripture. Now, the question remains for us, what shall we do? How should we then live? And we're already past time. And so I'm going to have to address all those questions next week. But I want to close by going to Philippians chapter 3. This is where our hope comes from. This is what you need to meditate on this whole week. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes this. Philippians 3, 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." It's a reference to those who had become apostate. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And he says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." That's in the present, and that's for eternity. He's changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and He will continue that. That's our goal in life. I want to be like my Lord. I want people to see Jesus Christ living in me, so that, even as John said, He increases, I decreases. Who cares about Scott Harris? It's irrelevant. Anything about me is irrelevant. The only thing that is important is Jesus Christ. Is that your mindset? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That is the nature of our life. So it doesn't matter what goofy things happen in our society. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances we face in the future. It doesn't matter if we lose our tax exemption, we lose the property, I lose my home, you lose your business. So what? You have a purpose in life that transcends all of that. Yes, things are bad. They will get worse. But we have a hope that transcends every single circumstance you can think of. Every single one of them. And we have directions based on that hope for how to live here and now. That's what we're going to take up next week. Father, thank You that Your word is true. Thank You that we are not left to our own foolish speculations. Certainly, it would be easy to fall into that trap, and so many even who are supposed to be pastors have. They think somehow they're wiser than Your word. They're wiser than the directions You've given us. They think even they have a better way of trying to supposedly save people. But they don't save them from sin, then I don't know what they're really saving them from. Father, thank You that Your word is true, and though You tell us that a wise of the world, they see it as foolishness, yet to us who are saved is the wisdom of God. That regardless of our horrible, rotten state, of how much we rebelled against You, You transform us and change us. You make us into new creatures simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done, Your Holy Spirit then indwelling us, changing us internally so there's new desires within us, and the old desires which we pursued so strongly actually start becoming not just unimportant, but disgusting. We want nothing to do with them. for you're making us into something to glorify yourself. Father, how we long to be vessels used for your glory. Please continue to do that. And Father, though we may be a small congregation, yet, Father, you took 12 men and changed the world. What can you do with 100 of us if we would truly live for you, regardless of what comes? Father, may it be that people will see Jesus Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.